In preparing for this sermon tonight, I decided to do some fresh and up-to-date research into our culture's values and priorities by looking at those great indicators of culture, the magazine racks. So I bravely embarked on an excursion to W.H. Smith and began to browse. And I say bravely because it took great courage to endure the funny looks that I got as I stood in front of Women's Weekly and Cosmopolitan and Hello with my notebook. Let me just give you a selection of cover headlines. 7 no-diet weight loss tricks. 8 moves for slimmer legs. Instant calm, 5-second stress stoppers. 689 stunning ideas for a new you. You'd be there for a while with that one, wouldn't you? Career crossroads, how to have a stress-free work life. And who are you meant to be? A step-by-step guide to fulfilling your life's purpose. Now, if you're thinking, well, these are just restricted to the women's section, think again. Here's a sample from the various offerings in the men's section. 33 superfoods for longer life. Add 5 centimeters to your biceps, the gym-free fix for lean muscle. How to recession-proof your relationship. And one last one, earn more, work less, de-stress. Well, many of them sound pretty appealing, don't they? And that's no surprise to us, because those headlines give us a great snapshot of the idols of our culture. They tell us that the things that really matter in life are our appearance, our body shape, being free of any distress or difficulty, having more money, striving for that comfortable existence. And from just about every direction come the messages that to be significant and valuable and fulfilled as a person, you need these things, and you deserve these things, because you're worth it, as the advert famously goes. Now, the reason I start with those things is because I want us to see that fundamentally, the heart of our culture is incredibly similar to that of first century Corinth. The church to whom Paul writes breathed and lived the same cultural air we breathe. Corinth was totally obsessed with appearance. It was a cosmopolitan, a flashy city that valued what looked impressive and successful above all else. Comfort and prestige and accolade were idolized. And you know, we can safely say that if Corinth had had them, their magazine racks would have been just like our own. Now, the key thing, though, is this. That culture and that mindset had seeped into the church. And it had happened primarily as a result of a group of very influential and very impressive people who had muscled their way into leadership in the church. The super apostles, as Paul ironically calls them. Now, these people had turned up in Corinth. They'd arrived at the church preaching a very appealing message. They promised a victorious Christian life, a Christian life that would give them all those things that their culture valued. It sounds attractive, doesn't it? It certainly did to the Corinthians, and many of them had fallen for it, hook, line, and sinker. They'd been tripping over each other to sign up for this far more exciting, far more immediately rewarding Christianity. And as a consequence, the weak and unimpressive Paul and his message had just been thrown out like yesterday's papers. Just old news. Well, it's that big overarching rift that lies behind the whole of 2 Corinthians. As Paul writes to a people who have been drawn away. And we find that as we read, it really doesn't take long to discover Paul's view of these super apostles. You know, he really doesn't mince his words. Here are some of the things he said so far. He's accused them of peddling the word of God for profit, of deception and distorting the word of God. And as we saw last week in chapter 5, they are those who take pride in or boast in what is seen, the outward appearance, rather than what is in the heart. And ultimately, we find that the real heart of the matter that shows us why this issue is so serious comes in chapter 11, verses 2 to 4. Flick over to them with me, chapter 11, I'll read verse 2 to 4. Paul writes, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough." It's really important as we get into these verses tonight that we see why this issue in the Corinthian church is so vital. It's not just some kind of popularity contest between Paul and his opponents. He's not just a guy with a bruised ego saying, "I want my supporters back. I want to be popular again." He's writing to them because eternity is at stake. Because before his very eyes, he is watching the Corinthians he dearly loves move away from the real Jesus. The Jesus who alone offers salvation and hope for eternity. Friends, 2 Corinthians is a life and death matter for all eternity. And so that is why Paul ended the section Tim preached to us last week with an urgent, passionate appeal. "We're Christ ambassadors," said Paul. "God himself is making his appeal through us." And so in verse 20 of chapter 5, he said, "We implore you, be reconciled to God." And in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, "We urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Don't throw away what you've heard by falling for this fake and easy gospel. Now is the day of salvation. Come back." You know, as I've looked at this and studied through it, I think a question arises. Why should the Corinthians listen to Paul and not the super apostles? After all, I'm sure for every claim that Paul made to be God's genuine apostle, they were probably making 5 of their own, and more glamorous and impressive ones at that. And in a sense, really the question is the same for us today. Why should we listen to him? Why shouldn't we listen to one of the many other voices we hear today that offers us another Jesus? A Jesus who will give us all that our culture says we need. A Jesus who will give you the stress-free life, the career success, the perfect health. Well, in our passage tonight, Paul answers that question. And put very simply, his answer is, "Look at my life. Look at the way I live my life. Look at the way I do my ministry. And there you will see the marks of authenticity. The authenticity of my ministry and therefore of my message." Look again with me at verses 3 into the beginning of verse 4 of chapter 6 as we see the point Paul makes. "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." Paul says, "Look, Corinthians, alongside the preaching of the message of reconciliation. We take great care to live in such a way that we put no obstacle in anyone's path. Nobody could reject the message of Jesus because of the way Paul lived. And why? He says, because he didn't want his ministry to be discredited. It makes sense, doesn't it? You know, when we know that how someone will respond to our gospel witness may well determine their eternity, we really don't mess around with living lives that will undermine our message. Sadly, I'm sure many of us have heard or seen the tragic damage that is done when that happens. Maybe most particularly among those who are ministers. How we especially need God's grace. But then Paul puts it positively in verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, this whole issue of commending is a really big one in 2 Corinthians. As I've read and reread the letter, there it is in almost every chapter. And these super apostles were commending themselves left, right, and center. Commending themselves by their impressive gifts, by their eloquent and trained speech, and by these letters of recommendation that they were flashing around as their credentials. But what commends Paul? What marks out authentic ministry? And for us tonight, here's the issue. What marks out the authentic Christian life? How do you know you're following the real Jesus and that you've not been drawn to another one? Well, let's see. There's three things I want us to see. And firstly, the authentic Christian life is a life of endurance through suffering. Look at verse 4 and 5. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Here, you really cannot read 2 Corinthians and fail to miss the breathtaking catalogue of sufferings that are etched into the life of the Apostle Paul. And here we find three triplets of suffering. Firstly, there are general difficulties, troubles, hardships, and distresses. You know, they should be really no surprise to us. What was it Jesus said to his disciples? In this world you will have trouble. And in Antioch we find Paul and Barnabas, as they speak to the struggling new Christians, tell them we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And then there's a triplet of suffering as a result of persecution, beatings, imprisonments, and riots. Now, Paul had been severely flogged more times than he could probably count. But in chapter 11, which we'll reach in a few weeks, there are just some experiences that stand out as more horrific than any other. The three times he was beaten with rods, and the five times he received the full extent of the 39 lashes. His body beaten to within an inch of his life. Everywhere he went, he seemed to end up before the courts and in jail in horrendous conditions. And as for the riots, well, you just read the middle part of Acts, and you're going to see hate-fueled riots against Paul. In Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, Thessalonica, Ephesus, Jerusalem. And so it goes on. Here is a man whose life was, as it's been put, a blizzard of suffering. And then there are the troubles he inflicted upon himself for the sake of the gospel. Hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. A man who knew endless work in ministry. the added load of his tent-making work that he took on so that he would not be a burden. The sleepless nights. Maybe because he was up making tents so that he could preach the gospel in the day. And even missing food, literally running himself to exhaustion to preach the gospel. When we put these troubles together, we get an insight into Paul's life of relentless suffering for Christ and the gospel. Blood, sweat, toil, tears for his ministry of reconciliation. But here's the point. Paul says, I have endured each of these things. The super apostles, as they went around the church in Corinth, were telling the Corinthians, forget about Paul. Just look at his suffering. They prove that he's weak. This guy's a fraud. Follow our message of success and comfort. That is where God's power really is. But Paul says, no. Hear this. It is not the absence of trouble in your life that proves you're authentic. It is your endurance through it. Paul is saying, look how I've endured all of this. If it wasn't real, do you really think I would have kept going? A few years ago, a young married couple I knew received the devastating news that the husband had aggressive cancer. Just late 20s, early 30s. And through the course of the illness and the treatment, they would send out news and prayer updates via email. And of course they would ask that God would heal. But what I was most struck by at that time was that without exception, they would ask for God to enable them to use their situation to be a witness. Every email would end quoting scripture, showing their enduring confidence in God. And as God enabled them, it did begin to have an impact. They were giving Bibles to nurses, engaging doctors in gospel conversation. One or two even signed up for a course to find out more. Well, the illness lasted less than a year before he sadly died. But even as his widow sent out that painful news, she said this, we're sad God didn't choose to heal, but we accept God had a different plan. And she ended quoting 2 Timothy 4, the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. That is the life of endurance through suffering. That is the authentic Christian life, says Paul. You know, there may be people with whom we've shared our faith, shared the gospel, given the arguments, had impeccable logic, but it may just be that they only come to believe that it's real when they see us endure through the midst of afflictions. For it's then that we shout out to the world, this is real. Jesus is worth it. That's the power of the testimony that we've heard tonight, isn't it? That was the power of the testimony we heard this morning. That was the power of Paul's life. That the authentic Christian life endures through suffering. Well, Paul's defense continues. And we see, too, that the authentic Christian life is a life of godliness. Follow verse 6 and 7 with me. Paul has said, we commend ourselves in every way. In purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. I wonder as I read that list, what it is that you are struck by. I wonder if you thought anything was striking. Well, the Corinthians certainly would have done. They'd have probably been shocked to find the Holy Spirit and the power of God in a list like this. You see, church life at Corinth really was full of what they said was the Holy Spirit and God's power. Under the influence of the super apostles, they loved all that. But for them, God's power and the Spirit was all about what was visibly dramatic. A great show, breathtaking gifts, charismatic oratory, great speeches. And yet, that is not what Paul zooms on in on here. Here he says that it is a godly life that commends itself. That is the real mark of the power of God by the Holy Spirit. A little while ago, one of the ministers of a well-known evangelical church in London was chatting to a visitor after a service. And the visitor remarked to him that the service hadn't been very spiritual. Well, the minister was a bit puzzled and decided to probe a bit further to find out what was meant. And it turned out that this guy associated certain things with making a church spiritual. He said he'd been looking out for a particular music or style, a certain kind of atmosphere that he felt should have been generated. And in his opinion, he said, the service had basically been pretty undramatic. Well, you know, it's easy for us to judge and evaluate church and ministry by those standards. Whatever our church background, we can easily and subtly be drawn in by the outwardly spectacular. But as Paul opens up here to them, he says, the authentic mark of my ministry, what commends my ministry as the real thing, is the life of godliness. Now, let's be honest. There's very little that's outwardly spectacular about purity and understanding and patience and kindness, is there? As I walked around W.H. Smith, I didn't see many magazine covers with the headline, 10 Tips on Your Journey to Purity. I didn't see a single magazine offering me a step-by-step guide to kindness. But when the power of God is at work by the Spirit in a real way, those are the things that ought to result. So let me ask you, by what standards do you evaluate our church? Even more pointedly, how do you evaluate your own Christian life? Is it the extent to which we're growing in godliness? The extent to which we are deepening in sincere love? The extent to which our speech is truthful? Are we striving to live lives whose weapon is righteousness? That's not flashy, is it? It's not culturally sought after, but it's the heart of the authentic Christian life. You know, as we are about this business of being ambassadors for Christ, what the world really needs to see from us is not a Christianity that will promise triumph and a comfortable life and success in the here and now. It needs to see godliness. Let me end this point with these words from Richard Baxter. He wrote, "Be sure your life witnesses as well as your words. Let people see you practicing what you seek to persuade them about. Let them see by your attitude towards heaven and the world that you do indeed believe what you would have them believe." Well, as Paul's defense of his ministry now reaches its climax, there's one more thing for us. And that's that the authentic Christian life is a life of eternal perspective. Verses 8 to 10. "We commend ourselves through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything." I wonder how you're feeling about what we've seen so far. They're challenging words, aren't they? I've really wrestled with them this week, and as I've done so, I've become more and more convinced that the only way we will be able to endure through suffering and live out radical godliness is as God grants us this eternal perspective. Now, don't you just think that the incredible temptation for Paul must have been just to throw in the towel, just go and get a full-time paid job with Jerusalem Tent Makers Limited, and just have an easy life? But he keeps going. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good, he rides out the ups and downs of how people treated him, that steady perseverance. And then come these incredible pairs as Paul reaches a crescendo. He says, "We are regarded as imposters." Just even try and imagine the pain when the very church that he founded at Corinth, those who really were his spiritual children, rejected him and treated him like some kind of imposter who has gatecrashed their church. And yet Paul can say, "We are genuine," because the Lord knew that he was genuine, and that is what mattered. He says, "We're regarded as unknown." Remember, this is Paul who'd been the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the cream of the crop. He was on a fast track to the very top. And yet he gave it all up to become less than nothing. As he says in 1 Corinthians 4, "We have become the scum of the world." Unknown. And yet he can say, "We are known because we're known to God." He says, "We're dying." The super apostles just dismissed the pathetic Paul, who literally was dying, as bit by bit his body was beaten towards death. Yet he can say, "We live on. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. We're full of life. For me to live is Christ, no matter what the circumstances." Beaten and not yet killed, knowing the Lord was preserving him to preach the gospel. Sorrowful. I think we easily forget, Paul was just an ordinary man. He had the same instinct to do a runner from suffering that we would have. He didn't enjoy a single moment of his afflictions. And yet, with wonderful God-given eternal perspective, he could say, "Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Because Paul saw those trials as achieving for him the eternal glory that outweighs them all. And he gloriously ends by saying, "We're poor." He was a ragged man. I'm sure if we saw Paul, he would have been the kind of guy pitied by people as they walked past him in the street. I'm sure there was a lot of mileage for the super apostles to mock him as they lived their comfortable lives. But Paul sees those things as what they are, as fleeting and temporary. And he rejoices in the fact that his life is spent making many rich, not in the short term, but with treasure that lasts. Treasure in heaven as he brings people the news of the one who was made sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And as I've let these words speak to me again and again this week, I think, end of verse 10, you can almost hear the joy rising in his heart as his pen writes this last pair, "Having nothing." In the world's eyes, a complete failure. No comfortable family home, no trust fund, no pension plan, no security, and yet possessing everything. How? Because he has Christ. Paul says, "I endure all these things with an eternal perspective. I see them as God sees them." And that shows you, it proves with compelling power that Jesus is real, that he is worth it. Friends, this is the eternal perspective of the authentic Christian life. We walk by faith and not by sight. Well, it's here then that Paul gets to the very heart and purpose of why he's writing, verse 11 to 13. "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. You know, the whole point of his defense has been to win them back, to plead with them, to open their hearts to him. He has laid his very life, his very self, before them bare, to win them back. Not to increase the membership of the Paul Appreciation Society, but because to come back to him and his message is to come back to God himself. And so his plea is urgent. And it's heartfelt. Corinthians, I know I've been written off because by every possible standard of the world, I'm unimpressive and I'm suffering. I know these false leaders are drawing you to another message, but it's a fake one. It won't save you, so open your hearts. Open your hearts to me. Come back to the gospel. Well, just as that plea needed to be heard in first century Corinth, how it needs to be heard in 21st century Britain. There are many people and churches and organizations whose message would draw us to another Jesus. One who promises health and wealth and prosperity and material success for all who will come. And it seems so appealing. It'd be great, it'd be comfortable to have all those things all the time. It fits so well with our culture, the idols that are all around us. It offers us the life that is comfortable and secure, but it's not the gospel. And it's not the real Jesus. Of course, praise God, he so often does bless us with good health and material things and success of all kinds. And we ought rightly to give him thanks. But the real Jesus, as we've already heard, came to die in our place to bring us life eternal. He came to bring us blessings that are much greater, much deeper, much more lasting. The real gospel is so much greater. So let's hear Paul's plea and keep our hearts open to the truth. Let's not lose sight of the real Jesus. The real Jesus who said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That is the path to real, lasting glory. So as we walk together in his footsteps, let us be those whose lives endure through suffering, just as Jesus did in the ultimate way, as in the deepest anguish, the most unimaginable suffering, sweating drops of blood as he anticipated the cross. There he cried, Father, not my will, but yours. As we walk in his footsteps, let's be those who live out godliness, just as Jesus did in the ultimate way, as he came full of grace and full of truth to show us the Father. And let us walk in his footsteps with an eternal perspective, as Jesus ultimately did. As for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now is seated at the right hand of God forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God, these marks, these features of the authentic Christian life are radical, they are countercultural, they go against so often what we confess we would yearn for and seek for. And so we ask that your Spirit's power in our lives would give us and convince us and enable us not only to believe these things, not only to have these perspectives, but to live them out. Lord, for those who are suffering, help them to endure. For those not presently suffering, Lord, help us to endure when those times come. Grant us by your Spirit the obedience and the strength to live out the authentic life of godliness, the life that truly commends. And Lord, grant us that eternal perspective, that we may see everything in our lives now, everything in the world and the culture around us through your eyes, through the eyes of eternity. And that just as our Lord Jesus looked for that joy that was ahead, just as he is now exalted in the highest place, Lord, may we be willing to walk that path that takes up our cross, that too we will enjoy wonderful glory forever with him. Keep us looking to that day. And we pray in his name. Amen.